Luke chapter 15, I'm going to be reading a passage that we're very familiar with, but I want us to look at it from a different light. Luke chapter 15, I will read from verse 20. And he arose, now talking about the lost son now, or who some of us refer to as the prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Verse 24, for this my son, I want you to note that word, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, that he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Verse 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, this many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Perspective, God's using God's binocular. What do we mean by perspective? Perspective just simply means our view of things, the way we perceive things, the way we look at things. It's actually from a Latin root word, which means to look through something or to perceive something. Now, your perspective is the way you see things or the way you look at things. For instance, if you're somebody who thinks that toys corrupt children, whenever you pass through a toy shop, you see that you've just passed through a devil's workshop, you know, because that's your perspective, that toys are usually corrupt children. So that's the way you see things, you know, that's your perspective of things. Now, there are several things that shape our perspective in life. Many of these things come from our background, our childhood, our family, the society where we live, our cultural background, and the values and the norms of the people around us, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, the place where we are situated at a particular point in time. All these things, there is a complex mix of factors that influence our perspective. But this morning, I want to challenge us to begin to see things the way God sees them. But the first thing I want us to appreciate is the fact that there are certain perspectives that shape our lives. And our perspective, for instance, let me start with this, our perspective of who God is, or what God represents, is very important. Our perspective of who is God and what does he represent is so important. Now, that's one. Our perspective of who we are and what we represent is so important. That's another one. Our perspective, thirdly, our perspective of who others are and what they represent is also very important. And that's another one. So we have these three important different perspectives. Our perspective of God, our perspective of ourselves as individuals, and our perspective of others. Now, I've made it to look so simple, but in reality, it's a complex mix because one perspective obviously affects the other. You know, it's rather quite simple to say there is a perspective about God, there is a perspective about yourself, and there is a perspective, your perspective about others. It makes, okay, three different perspectives. But in reality, it doesn't work like that. You don't have a perspective of God now, and then you switch to your perspective of yourself and to others. It's a mix. For instance, your perspective of God has an influence on the perspective that you will have of people. Because what you think about God will invariably affect the way you think about people. So it's simply very theoretical to say that there are three kinds of perspective in the sense of breaking it down into God, yourself, and others. In reality, there is a complex mix, and one actually influences the other. So it's rather very simplistic to say that there are three ways that we can perceive the things that have to do with God, with ourselves, and with others. Now, the reason why I went into trying to let us appreciate what perspective means and what it means to us is because our perspective about life and about God is very important in determining how we act and how we do things. Now, we've just seen the story of this young man in the book of Luke, chapter 15. Now, we're actually going to zero in on the book of Psalm in a short while. So I just want to use this to kind of form the basis for our discussion, or if you like, the foundation. Now, here was a boy who came to his father at a point in time and said, "Father, I'm going out. I just need all that belongs to me." And then the father said, "Well, take, you can go." Of course, I will imagine that was reluctantly done, because ideally, the inheritance of the father is supposed to be shared after his death, not while he was alive. So the boy went, and then, of course, we all know the rest of the story. We didn't read that part because of our time this morning. He squandered his possessions. And then when he became very hungry, he remembered that he had a father. He remembered he had a home. And then he returned back home. Now, when he came home, the father celebrated. The elder brother was not available. He was not around. I imagine he was in the farm or supervising some work in his father's company. And then he came home, and then he heard this music. What's going on? Music like this don't often happen. It's not Christmas time, I would imagine he would say. And then one of the servants of the house said, "Oh, it's your brother. Your brother just came home, you know, and father has decided to throw a big party." Which brother are you talking about? The same brother? The same brother that took his own possession and went to squander it abroad? Is the same one we're celebrating? Oh my God. And he was angry. Why? And he had every cause to be angry, because we have a perspective of God, and we have a perspective of the way we think God should deal with things. And when he does not deal with those things the way we expect him to deal with it, we become angry. And it's natural. It's very, very natural. This was a boy who has already taken his own portion. He has spent it all. Fine, maybe he decided to come back home, but I am the one that has the remaining. I should be the one to decide what he should have. You shouldn't be using my stuff to make a party for this boy. It's a very practical and simple situation. You know, because what they used to do in those days is this. If you are a father and you've got two sons, like in this instance, you would divide your portion, your inheritance, into three different parts. Now, when you divide your portion and your inheritance into three different parts, the elder boy will take two of the three, and then the younger one will take one. All right? So, for instance, if you had five children, if you have five boys, you have to divide your inheritance to six parts, right? So that two of the parts goes to the eldest boy, and then the other guys take one. So it was good to come first in those days, you know. and that was the situation. We don't have time. I will have showed it to you from the scriptures. Now, so when they talk about double portion of things being given to us, that was exactly what they had in mind. You remember when Elisha said, "I need the double portion of your anointing." People used to think, well, he was requesting for times two of what Elijah had. No, he wasn't requesting for times two. He was requesting for the portion that belongs to the eldest boy, because there were other sons of the prophets. Okay? So in this instance, this boy had already taken his own one-third of the portion. Remember I said he had two boys. He had divided it into three, I will imagine. And the boy has already taken his own portion. He has already gone, squandered it, you know, a party and all those things. He moved from Perth to Brisbane, squandered the whole thing, and then came back home. Now, the other two portions, of course, we know who had them. It belongs to the boy, the elder boy. Now, so for him to have come home, he didn't probably have any problem for the boy to have returned because it was part of his blood anyway. But for his own, for the boy to be celebrated when he has done something evil, something great, something bad, for him to have been celebrated was a slap on his face. Why? Because he had always been a good boy in the house. So it was like, Father, are you endorsing unrighteousness? So I might as well have left at the time the boy was going and take my own two portions as well and go and squander it, and then we'll see what everybody will come back to meet. That was his mind. But how many of us as believers, as New Testament 21st century believers, thinks like that? You know, because we think that it's just not fair the way God deals with wicked people in this world. And sometimes we even think that, well, if people are doing stuff like this and they are getting away with it, I don't think there's any point staying around here in the church. I can as well join them because they are doing well anyway, irrespective of what they are doing, irrespective of the evil they are committing. You know, and that was why God or the Father came to this boy and he said, I understand your position, but let's look at it this way. Whatever I've got, you have got them. Everything that I've got is yours. That's the change of perspective, number one. Now, as far as the father was concerned, the father never used the word prodigal about this boy. The father used the word lost about the boy. He said he was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. So in the father's mind, here was a lost son that was now found. Here was a dead son that was now resurrected. But you know the perspective of the older brother? The older brother felt this was a boy that squandered. And that's why many of us, when we're going to refer to this passage, we will say the prodigal son. No, the father never said it was the prodigal son. He said the lost son. The title from some margins of the Bible call it the lost son. Some other Bible call it the prodigal son. It depends on whose eyes you're looking at the boy. If you're looking at the boy as the father, you'll see a lost son coming back home. If you're looking at him as a brother, you see a bad boy who is coming back home to share from the inheritance that is remaining for you to share from. You get what I'm talking about? So God had to, educate this elder brother that this boy was not just a prodigal, maybe prodigal to you, but as far as I'm concerned, he was not a prodigal son. This was not a case of prodigality. The boy was lost, and now he's found. Let's celebrate that. And stop whinging about the fact that he has squandered his own resources and he's coming back home. So it's like taking him from a lower perspective of evaluation of life and of evaluation of the boy's life to a higher perspective. And that's exactly what I believe God wants to get us to begin to see. God wants us to begin to see things from his own perspective. God wants us to begin to see things using his own binoculars. I don't know whether you have gone on expedition or some bush exploration or some, you know, mountain climbing and stuff like that before. And then you will see somebody will get out his binoculars and you will look at stuff, you know, distant, far away. And they will say, oh, I see so and so and so. And then the other guy next to him will say, okay, give it to me, let me see. Why? Because you need that binocular to see what the first guy had seen. So I see God sharing his own precious binocular with us this morning and say, look, there is something you're missing. You need to see it the way I see it. Now, I use this as a foundation because it's going to propel us into Psalm number 73, which is actually the core of our message this morning. Psalm number 73 talks about a man that was looking at something using a man's perspective and not seeing it from God's perspective. Psalm number 73. By the way, the book of Psalm, or the chapters in the book of Psalm, was written by several authors. Some usually believe that it was David that wrote all the book of Psalm, but that's not true. David wrote many of them, but he wasn't the only one that wrote the book of Psalm. For instance, Psalm 90 is said to have been written by Moses. You know, the Psalm we're considering this morning was said to have been written by a man called Asaph. You know, there are other psalms that were written by the sons of Korah. So there were other contributors. In fact, there were a few of them that were written, that were said to have been written by Solomon. So the one we are going to be considering this morning is Psalm number 73. And it's very self-explanatory, but I will just take us through this together So that it's going to be more of making a commentary on this passage. That's the way we're going to run this morning, because I want to also begin to see things using God's binoculars. Okay, now, verse 1, Psalm number 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Can anyone fault that statement? God is good to Israel and to such as are pure in heart. That's a very valid statement. And that's the way Asaph seems to be seeing God. You know, he believed that God is good to Israel, because Israel had a covenant with God, don't forget. And that's not just to Israel, but to all the other people that will do the same thing that Israel as a nation, or the people of Israel as a people were doing. You know, so God was good to Israel, and God remained good to those that are pure in heart. But there is a problem, and the problem begins to manifest in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I don't know about you, but sometimes don't you feel like it's just life is just not fair the way it's dealing with things, and we can actually forgive life, because life is just, you know, we don't know who life is. But if we come from the perspective that God is the one that controls life, don't you feel angry with God sometimes when you see some things happening to some people that you think they don't qualify to actually enjoy half of what they are enjoying? Talk to me. Don't you feel angry? I know we want to put up this religious face that anyway God can be good. But we feel angry. We feel annoyed. Because if we were to just stay in God's position for 5 minutes, these people will be consumed with fire. They will be dead. You know, because it does not just tally with what we know about God. Remember, he started with verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That's what he has always known. That's what we have always known. That's what we have always been taught. When we come to church, God blesses the people that do the right thing. God blesses the people that follow his righteousness. That's what we have been taught. And that's what we have grown to believe. But sometimes it doesn't just tally when we get outside there and we begin to see people who practice raw unrighteousness, raw wickedness, and these people seem not to just go with it, go away with it, unpunished, but they seem to prosper the more wicked they become. And that makes us to begin to doubt our belief. And we have a cause to be angry, because it shakes the foundation of our faith, because that's not the way I was taught. That's not the way I'm believed. And how do I want to believe the future when I cannot even see a reference point in the now? So why do I want to believe about this heaven and hell kind of a thing when people that are hell in person, wicked people in person, seems to be going away with things and seems to even get to be blessed? It's as if God is approving them. You know, it's as if, you've gone to that level of wickedness. Okay, take more glory, take more gift for it. Isn't that the way it appeared to this elder brother when the young boy came home? I mean, you have just conned out what belonged to you. In the first instance, you shouldn't even have asked for it, because you only are supposed to be entitled to it when the father is dead. So it's like you are telling the father to die so that you can get your stuff. Okay, fine, you have passed that stage. The father has refused to die, but he has given you your stuff. You have gone, you have squandered it. You shouldn't even have that idea of home in the first instance. Okay, fine. Somebody encouraged you. You got some people who said you can go back home. Fine, you made it back home. So why should you be celebrated? On what ground? You know what the Bible says? They put a robe on him. They put sandals in his face. They call a party. Celebrating prodigality. Is that not the way it will look to you? So why are we celebrating? What are we talking about? My kids, you know, we usually have a plan at the beginning of the year, and I will tell them, girls, you need to do very well in your schoolwork. I'm a believer in education, so you must do well, you know. You must do well. So I will charge them, you need to do well. Let's pray about it, and then spend some time teaching and all those things. So So at the end of the year, when you are coming home, you know it's judgment time. you know you're not going to come home. I understand. Maybe if you don't do very well, you'd be encouraged and you can do better and all those things. But I'm not going to throw a party if you don't do well. You know that. Why should I throw a party? You have not done well. Am I saying, you know? So, if you do well, yeah, we celebrate something. I know, as parents, we have a responsibility to not discourage people when they fall. I mean, we fall and falter many times, and God does not abandon us. But my religious mind does not just allow me to celebrate mediocrity. My religious mind does not allow me to celebrate woeful performance. I mean, that was not the way I was brought up. When I'm coming home, and you know I was a smart boy, you know. When I would be coming home in those days, I would get my, we call it report card, you know. I would have checked it. Oh, if it's good, there is a way I walk into that house, you know. If it's not so good, and when I say not so good, it means maybe I'm not the top of the class or whatever. There is also a way I come into that house. Because I understand that the father figure in the house only reward and endorse good performance. Now, so when you see a situation, when it begins to appear to you that life, not just even life, God seems to begin to endorse, you know, what is not righteous or what is wicked, then you begin to question the foundation of your faith in the first instance. And that's what happened to this man called Hasab. Now, let's see verse 4. He said, "For there are no pangs in their dead, but their strength is firm." In other words, when they even die, no doubt, maybe Asaph has seen wicked people die a very terrible death. But he's also come across unrighteous, wicked people who seems to die, you know, peacefully. And he began to wonder why. You know, these days we have this this way of communicating the death of people. They will say, the man died with his family around him, you know, and whoever hears that have the impression that that was a good death, that was a good way to die, you know. Of course, that's what we think, but whether that's what God thinks is a different thing, because we have read about people who have died away from their families, doing something great for God. You don't tell me that those ones have not died a good death just because they are not around their family members. There are many missionaries who came to Africa to sacrifice their life, their blood, to spread the gospel there, and they died there. There was not a single family member over there. All right? So those ones, will we say now that they did not die well? That's not necessarily true. But at least that's the way we perceive things. He died with his family around. You know, unfortunately, such death does not guarantee eternity. You know, I mean, you can die with your children, your great-grandchildren around you and go to the wrong place. I mean, we have seen that in the scriptures. So but Asaph was concerned because he felt that at the point of their deathbed, when they were lying on their deathbed, there should be some torment on them. But he didn't find that, and he was disappointed. All right? The Bible says, verse 5 now, verse 4 says, "But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment." Verse 7, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their hearts could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." Verse 9, "They set up their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them." And they say, you know, because they have always done this wrong stuff, you know, and they are going away with it, they now have the effrontery and the audacity to begin to say in verse 11, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold," verse 12, "these are godly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." You know, I don't know about you, but I've come across people like that, you know. And this morning, the question is not about are we saying that these people should be judged, or are we saying that these people should be destroyed, or are we saying that these people should experience something terrible? No, that's not the point. The point is, we are saying that it does not just fit with what we know about God. And that should trouble anyone. It does not just fit with the kind of the picture that the Bible, you know, has painted about a holy God. And yet, these people are not just going away with it, but they are increasing. They are becoming more prosperous. These are the guys that will get the kind of home they want, the kind of cars they want, the kind of jobs they want. Their children seem to be doing very well. And yet, when you talk about God, they just cough, they just laugh. This guy is crazy. He does not know anything. So many times, it even put us at a dispensary because we can't even go and meet them and talk to them about God because they've got everything. Everything seems to be working well for them, and we are confused. And that may even leap us, you know, the Bible says, the passage we have read, he said, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. In other words, I begin to wonder, am I the one stupid or are they the ones wrong? Right. And in verse 13, you know, this man says something. He said, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You know what he's saying there? I think I'm the one wasting my time. I think there is no value in the pursuit of righteousness. I think those guys may actually be right after all. Because I am the one that is chastened. I am the one that is plagued. Even though I think I'm the one doing the right thing, I'm the one that is actually experiencing, you know, what you will call the negative results of life. So, is it like those guys are actually right after all? Is it like there is actually no God? Is it like life is just what you make out of it and nobody is actually controlling anything? Is it like that? Because if it's not like that, then those guys will not be experiencing the kind of promotion and prosperity and comfort that they are experiencing at the moment. They are the richest. They are the most healthy. They are the most popular. They just get everything together. Everything just seems to be working right for them. And yet they don't know God. Some of them even come into television station, public arena, and say there is nothing like God. Some of them even do in a very challenging manner, you know. If there was God, let him make this thing move. And then they will laugh. there is no God. And yet, you expect that, oh God, just show yourself here. Let something just come from heaven and just knock that guy on the head. But it does not happen. You remember in the book of Acts chapter 12, something happened to the man called Herod. Herod came and he was speaking and people were saying, oh, look, his voice is like that of a God. And you know what happens to him the next second? An angel struck him, and he died. And he did not die. The Bible says maggots started coming out of him right there and then. Those are the kind of things we expect to be seen in the life of the... We will celebrate that. Isn't that the case? As the elder brother, we will celebrate that. Didn't I tell you? You know, but it's not happening. And that's the point of our confusion. You know, and like I said, we have every right to ask questions, but we need to see something in the light and in the perspective of God so that we don't allow our foot to be slipped. Do you know how many people are running out of church on a daily basis? The statistic is staggering. Do you know how many families are taking their kids out of church? Do you know how many people are literally walking out of church all over the world? Yes, there is revival going up in places of the world, and thank God for that. But in the Western community, we are in crisis because people are literally moving away. Why? One of the things I would tell you is because they don't seem to see and they don't seem to experience the kind of punishment and the kind of grave consequences that we think our religious mind and our understanding over the years has taught us that God will inflict on those who practice wickedness. They don't seem to see it. These guys are getting away. So why not? Why can't I go? What am I here for? And if we're not careful, even some of us that are following Christ may get discouraged. But this morning, I want to let you know that we need to see using God's binoculars. Let's not get deceived. Wickedness has consequences. It may not come the time that you want or the time that you expect. It may not come the day that you expect, but wickedness has consequences. Not following the righteousness and not following Christ. Let me be very clear. Not following Christ, not being born again, has grave consequences. And that's why it's very important for us to hold firm to what we have believed so that we don't slip away from it. Because many things are happening in the world that will tell you that what you are holding on to is not important, it's not relevant anymore. It has passed with the 19th or the 12th century. It's no longer relevant. But that's not true. Now, let's look at the example of this man. And he says, and I said, verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. In other words, it's just baffling, confusing. I don't seem to understand what's going on. Verse 17, very important. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their hand. What does that mean? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their hand. The hand there means the outcome, the destiny, their future. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their hand. Let me put that in a figurative sense. It means until I get hold of God's binocular and begin to see things and begin to see life and see people in the same, with the same, using the same perspective, using the same binoculars, and at the level of the same perspective with God, then I understood their outcome, you know, their eventual destiny, their future. Verse 18, surely, I want you to mark that word, surely. Surely means without controversy. There is no beating around the bush around it. This is as sure as it could ever be. This is signed and sealed. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror as a dream when one wakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, what that passage is saying is this. With all this glamour around wickedness, with all this celebration that goes into, you know, wicked practices, it has grave consequences. And it happens very quick, very fast. And it is sure, it is bound by covenant, the covenant that holds the heaven and the earth, to happen. Now, that's why I said that it's not like the purpose of this word this morning is not like to celebrate the fact that there is going to be fire and brimstone upon wicked people. That's not the core. That's not the perspective at all. The core is not, the core of this message is not to let us begin to party, because we know very soon they are going to get they are going to get what they actually deserve. That's not the perspective at all. The perspective is, don't even think of joining them. Don't even entertain it in your heart to join them. Because whatsoever is being practiced there has consequences, grave consequences. So it is to let us hold fast to what we believe, like I said. Keep ourselves in faith. Keep ourselves in the house. Hold on to God. Pursue righteousness. Follow the examples of those who through faith and patience inherit their promises. Follow the scriptures from A to Z as is narrated in this Bible. And live. Those other guys, when I say those other guys, I'm not referring to them as the people that are meant for destruction. I'm just telling you there is no reason on earth to even entertain the fact of dropping what you are holding to join the other party. This is the winning party. Do I sound like I'm campaigning? Yes. This is the winning party, and we need to stay in the house. This is the winning party, and we need to stay in the house, because when the destruction will come to them, it will be too late. It will come grave. Let me give you an instance. When God gave Noah the assignment, go and build a ark. I want to save the world. Go and build the ark for me. Now, at that time, there was nothing like rain. There was no rain. They've never seen rain come from anywhere. The Bible says that the water would just come from the from wherever and just wet the grass, and everything was beautiful. But they've never experienced rain. Now, go and tell them there is going to be a flood that will destroy the world, and I need to preserve you. And the man started, and he started building the ark, building an ark in a wilderness, in a desert. How stupid is that? Now, he started building a ark in the desert. And people will come in the morning and say, Noah, are you still doing this crazy stuff? And you know how, for how long this man did it? For almost 120 years. Campaigning and preaching. Guys, come into the ark. Guys, there is going to be a flood. Now, they've never experienced the rain. So when you talk about flood, it doesn't even make sense to them. There's going to be a flood. And besides, this is desert. Completely, I mean, if you're talking about a flood in prayer, for instance, many people will believe because it's closer to the beach, you know. But if you go to some Sahara desert in Africa and you're starting to talk about a flood, people will just mock you. Because the best you can get in that is what we call an oasis. Oasis is a piece of water just coming up from the ground. That cannot form an ocean. Okay? And then it started for 120 years. You know how many people he had in his church? I think about 8. Himself, his wife, and his kids, their wives. That's all. Okay? And he preached that. And then when destruction came, of course, those guys wanted to come in, but it was too late. Because the destruction will come as very suddenly, in the snap of the finger. Now, what I'm saying, people of God, is it's not like, if you ask Noah, was he celebrating when those guys were getting destroyed? No. But at least something was clear to him. I played my part. I did what you asked me to. There was no guilt feeling about it. So I think that's the position that we're taking. We're not celebrating the fact that there was going to be a sudden destruction to them. We're saying that, people of God, let's hold on to what we believe, because this is the real thing. The Bible says, the things that are seen are temporal, ephemeral, transient. Those things are transient. They will just. Have you read the account of how the destruction of the world is going to come? Although that's not the context of our message this morning, but it's just going to come suddenly. And things that we see as big, and they were just going to melt away. Melt away. And all the things that the people have built, generations over generations, are just going to melt away. So what is the rationale behind holding on to these things when we know that they are going to be destroyed, like the Bible says, with fervent heat? It's just nothing as far as he is concerned. So while many people have been drifting out of the church or out of the kingdom, people of God, let's hold on to what we believe, because this is the real thing. This is the real thing. Let's begin to see the world and what we call the wealth, the glamour of the world, with the binoculars of God. Let's begin to see things the way God sees it. The Bible says God is not slack concerning his promises. He's just waiting. And that's why he says long-suffering. So to be long-suffering means to suffer long. You know, just being there, waiting. The Bible says he's not slack concerning his promises. God knows exactly how we would have acted if we were just in his position for 5 minutes. He knows exactly what we would have done if he just vacates his position and say, Joe, take over for 5 minutes. You know, why are you looking at me like that now? I'm not going to destroy people. But that's the truth. He knows exactly what we have in mind. But the Bible says he's not slack. In other words, he's not weak. He's just waiting. Just waiting. Just waiting. Just waiting. And that's why when we see people are doing exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches, even though they are prospering, even though they appear sorted, let our heart not get drifted away from what we believe, because this is the real thing. And the Bible says in that passage, in verse, it said, surely, verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. You know, verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my heart. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. In other words, why would I have been thinking like that in the first place? Why was my perspective so wrong? Why didn't I see the entire picture? Why didn't I see the way you have set it out? So this morning, I'm just challenging us to begin to believe what God says will happen. Believe what God says will happen to righteousness, the practice of righteousness. Believe what God says will happen to the practice of unrighteousness, even though we're not seeing it in our day and time, the way we expect it to happen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning because the entrance of your word gives life. Lord, we thank you because we know that your word, they are true. We know that you have set up this world to bless the practice of righteousness, bless the people that respond to the call of salvation. And also we know that you have the judgment set for those who reject salvation. This morning, because we are humans, O Lord, we just ask that you will strengthen our heart. You will strengthen our hearts, O God, to hold on to the practice of righteousness, to hold on to the pole of faith, to hold on to the things of the Spirit, so that we shall not be drifted away by the practice of unrighteousness in the world. We are not going to be enticed by the glamour of sin. We just pray, O Lord, for your grace to cover us. Just like you sustained the remnant in Israel, Lord, you will sustain us as a remnant in our age and time. Lord, we just thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.